Let me pray. Father, we want to be those who correctly handle your word of truth. I guess many of us have been influenced by a great concern amongst our constituency to get the Bible right, but perhaps we've paid far too little attention to getting our message across, and we've made it hard for our congregations. And so we pray, Father, you continue to help us as we think about those who have that great responsibility of communicating your word to people who desperately need to hear it, people like us, but also people unlike us, people who are not perhaps studious or bookish or familiar with listening to a monologue. So, Father, we pray that Pete's material today may stimulate our thoughts, make us do things differently, and massively improve the quality of preaching in our plants. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. We ask it for his glory. Amen.
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 Pete, tell us about yourself. Tell us about family.
I'm married to Anne, and I have two children, Jerusha. They're two grown-up children, left home, Jerusha and Carl.
Brilliant. And been in ministry for a long time, yeah. but not originally a church pastor. So what's the brief career path?
It went from evangelist, which is the top of the scale, really, if you read Ephesians, and then down to pastor. And I just longed to go up again to be promoted. So I was evangelist with Hook Evangelical Church in Surbiton for 13 years, but they let me travel around, so I travelled a lot all over the country in those days, was constantly preaching. So it was probably about, because we're interested in preaching, that's where I learnt, I guess, because I was preaching 300 to 600 times a year in those days and travelling around with one sermon. So I know that sermon quite well. I always try to push myself to write new evangelistic sermons. And then I went to Australia to be an evangelist with a local church again, always local church based, and then came back here. Yeah.
Yeah, brilliant. Well, look, let me hand over to you. I'm keen to give you as much time as necessary. All yours.
Thank you. Look, Zoom meetings are always very limited. So I'm going to just waffle on until I feel, okay, I'm going to stop. I've got a talk here that really should be 2 hours, and there's no way I'm going to do that. So I'm going to talk quite fast, and I'm going to shoot a load of ideas at you. Let me just say this. I have done this in quite a few places, including quite a few Bible colleges, and the reactions are quite interesting. And so what I want to say at the beginning is that not everything you'll hear you will like or think is appropriate for you, and that's fine. There's enough stuff here. I mean, when I get onto my second point, I have 17 points, and those 17 points have many points. So this is not how to do a sermon, by the way. I'm going to just shoot a load of stuff at you in the time limit that I'm going to give myself, and then I want you to come over for questions. I'll just stop. If, Richard, genuinely you think, okay, that's enough, just stop me, but not quite now, because that's not fair. So I think the great verse in Hebrews, you get it in Hebrews 3 and you get it in Hebrews 4, is today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And he talks about the whole thing there, the writer of Hebrews, that the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And you can take that right back to a time in Moses. I'm not going to go give you all the details, that line that God spoke to Moses was inscripturated in Psalm 95 and then is used in Hebrews at the time of the writing of Hebrews and is spoken to us today. And so that's how I treat the word of God. It is the inscripturated word of God that is the Holy Spirit speaking to us today. We've got to get that. So that would be my first point. I would spend time on that. Here's my second point. Then our job is to speak God's word. And as we stand before people, we're not some objective observer or a person in his own right. We stand there as a man from God. So I want to use the word herald. I don't know what that word brings up to you. Hark, the herald, angels sing. That is us. We are to herald. We are sent from God. We are speaking God's word. We are the appointed agent that God is addressing people. So a herald is someone with the authority of God because they're commissioned by God, not any authority in themselves. Calvin said this, he who goes into the pulpit to preach, now you don't have to go into a pulpit, of course, but he who goes into the pulpit to preach is there in the authority and the name of the Son of God. Now, if you don't get that right, you'll see, we'll dumb it everything down to doing a little talk. Who's doing the talk today? Anyone doing a talk today? What's the talk? Phil's going to come up and do a little Bible talk for us. Do you see what I mean? And that sort of language, if we're not careful, dumbs it all down. So the herald preaches the Bible, but not as a book describing what God did and said in times past, but as God's present word to the people in front of him now, as the Holy Spirit says today. Do you see that? And I think that's where we need to do some work, probably. Now, you may not need to do any work, and I'm sorry if I've generalized, and I hope you're the greatest preacher since Spurgeon. Preaching is more than instruction. It's got to have an I urge you to it. Now, again, within our personalities and characters, I'm not saying we're all the same, but there has to be an I urge you, or the old fashioned way, I beseech you, is the phrase that's used. So I'm here not just to inform you that you could take or don't take. You know, it's up to you. You want to take this or not take it? That is not what I'm about. I'm about an urgent heralding. That's what preaching is, I think. I remember being in a church service where the preacher was droning on, I have to say, in a rather dull way. And I think most people were asleep. And suddenly, over the speaker system, the police came in. I don't know why, but they broke in. Everybody woke up. And it was a police chase. It was fantastic. And the preacher didn't say, oh my goodness, what's going on? He just carried on with his words droning on. No one was listening to a word he said. But the police chase went past the road where the church was. So we were on the edge of our seat. Now that to me was heralding. It was exciting. We were at the edge of our seat, whereas the other bloke was droning on. We seem to have missed the point of teaching the Bible. We even talk about teaching rather than preaching these days. And I think we've turned ourselves, if we're not careful, into lecture mode or just retelling the Bible story mode. As I said, I'm giving you a scattergun. I'm speaking too fast, but I'm going to whiz through this. There's a huge difference between a lecture and a preach. Get this into your head. One, the aim of a lecture is to impart knowledge. The aim of a sermon is to change people. That's what I want in a sermon. The lecture is to give knowledge. The lecturer gives knowledge. The preacher is not only to give knowledge, of course, but the knowledge is a means to an end, which is a godly life. Secondly, the Christian lecturer can speak to people about God. The preacher speaks to people for God, from his word. Thirdly, the lecturer teaches the theory and how it all connects together and so forth. The preacher is to show its relevance in everyday life for you today, as the Holy Spirit says today. Fourthly, the presumption of the lecturer is that you listen. And if you don't, you'll fail your exams and so forth. The presumption of the preacher is that you probably won't listen. And I can't take it that you will, and I have to buy your attention. We'll come on to that in a minute. Fifthly, the lecturer focuses on the mind and instilling information. The preacher focuses on the mind, the will, the heart, and the action. To boil it all down, I think the herald, what I'm saying is, different to the lecturer, is that it's one of application. We must have application. There was a thing going around where people were arguing that not every sermon has to have application. I don't understand that whatsoever, and I won't get into that debate. Jay Adams, I think, is really helpful on this. He wrote a very good book on preaching. The thing about Jay Adams is if you get one book on his subject, you don't need to buy any of the others because they all say the same. But I think it's called Purpose in Preaching, and I couldn't find it. I don't know where it was. I probably lent it to someone. Here's my only concession to diagram, okay? I spent quite a lot of time this morning on this. Here it is. This is what Jay Adams says, and I think it's very helpful. He says that in writing a sermon, you can have the literary rhetorical analysis. That's on one side there, the literary rhetorical analysis. Good to do all that. That's your hard work. Underneath here on this not triangle is the grammatical and historical analysis of the text. Good to do work on that if you can. And then this side is the systematic biblical theological analysis. So in any text, you've got to do some hard work. You've been learning that stuff. Fantastic. Co-mission is brilliant at teaching you that sort of stuff. But when you come to the end of those things, you only have the meaning of the text. And the problem is that preachers stop there. It's the meaning. But that's not what I'm saying heralding is, or Jay Adams, of course. Jay Adams takes it as a triangle. There you are, look at that. And he says you've got to top that with purpose. What is the purpose of the text today to me now? What does the Holy Spirit say to me today? And that's got sharpness. You see that? So I think that's a very helpful thing that Jay Adams did. Now, I've heard loads of stuff from preachers on how the passage sits together and the melodic flow and all of that sort of stuff that people seem to talk about, and all kinds of other language that I don't know because I've never been to theological college, but all of those sort of languages. And some of it excites me, seeing it all sit together. Oh, yeah, I get that. But if it's just left with meaning, I've only just been educated intellectually. And there is massive danger in that. In the Bible, we read facts, but far more than facts. On the pages of the Bible, we're confronted with God himself. We see God in action. We hear God speaking to us in our sins and in our need. We hear God pleading for us to repent. The Bible is where we listen to his call and not merely learn. We repent. We repent and we learn to love and rethink ourselves. The Bible is a book that encourages us to love him, to love our neighbor by trusting the gospel and following Jesus Christ. It's not mere information. It's heart applied. In other words, I've got this persistent cough. The sermon is a vehicle by which God today applies the same truth that he applied years ago, but in my modern setting. And that's what we're commissioned to do. Jay Adams says, a passage is not rightly interpreted until it is rightly applied. I think that is true, and more true than perhaps we think. I think one of the reasons is people don't really understand the Bible and therefore they're not very good at applying it. And therefore you need to do more work. Okay, so I'm trying to whiz through because I want to get to all these practical things. So God speaks today through his inscripturated word. It is our job to herald that word by applying it to the hearts of our hearers. We're not simply telling stories or giving facts. We're beseeching them, for God's sake, will you listen? Yeah. But our job is more than just speaking God's word. Now, that in itself is a heresy, isn't it? Our job is more than speaking God's word. A good herald of God's word is that you get a hearing. So we don't just go out and shout out in Greek and Hebrew. We translate it. Romans 10:17, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So it seems to me that Paul knows that faith comes by hearing the word of God and not just having it spoken at you. So I think it's our job not just to speak it as if we're faithful in just speaking it, but to get a hearing. And that's all the stuff I'm going to deal with in a minute. And I'm, as I say, I'll scattergun loads of stuff. We mustn't be like the British people in France on holiday. We're all like it. I am definitely like it. I can't speak a word of French, not a word, and I won't either. You know, you say, can I have some milk, please? And they give you that filthy UHT stuff. And you say, no, no, milk. And all you do is to say it louder. I would like milk, 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 milk. They don't understand. Well, they do, but they pretend they don't understand. Communication is two sides. Communication is not just me speaking, but it's knowing my audience and what I'm saying. So communication, there's always a communication gap. In anything you say, there's a communication gap. If you've got a wife, you know that. You know, you absolutely know that there's communication gaps, and you have to learn to shorten the gap, to bridge the gap, to speak so that the gap has almost gone. So a lot of our work is not just saying stuff endlessly or louder, but is actually learning how to speak into the people's lives that we're in. And you've all got, it's wonderful, isn't it? All different situations that you've got to learn in. So the brother that's doing, Andrew, that's doing the Muslim refugees and so forth, you've got to learn to speak about Jesus in a way that is going to really, you know, engage them, because they've got blockages. They think certain things about the Christian doctrines that are entirely wrong. So when they hear you say the Trinity, you know, they're thinking God, Mary and Jesus. And so, you know, you've got to work at that. We've got to limit the gap. And we do that by identifying idols. Always be asking these questions of the people that are in front of you, around you, that you're evangelizing or speaking to. These should be just general questions. What makes them laugh? You can learn so much from people about what makes people laugh. What makes them cry? What makes them, now again, we could spend hours on these, but what makes them laugh? What makes them cry? What makes them scared? It's been brilliant, this COVID stuff for gospeling, hasn't it? What makes them scared? What makes them feel safe? What makes them feel at home? What do people trust in? What do they hope in? What do they aspire to? What do they dream of? So in order for me to speak the gospel, I need to understand their idols so that I can speak the gospel into their situation. Okay, they're my two or three points I can't remember. Now I'm going to get as practical as I can, and I'm not sure how far we get. Now I've got 17 points. Okay, they weren't my points. Now I've got 17 points with many sub-points, and I'll probably just stop. Maybe after point one, who knows? I'm going to talk about keeping interest, not being boring. If we are to herald this message of God today, and we want people to hear it, we mustn't bore them. We mustn't bore them. You know, boredom, boring people. See, what is worse? I know this is a stupid question, but it's worth thinking about. What is worse? Is it worse to bore people with absolute faithful truth, yeah, or thrill them with lies? Who's the worst person there? The problem is, if I bore them with truth, they may well go down the road to the lively liar. I might be responsible for building his false church. Do you see that? So don't take dullness and boredom without anything but utter seriousness. Yeah. Someone said if the church were to die, the dagger in its heart would be the sermon. An extraordinary sentence to make. Boring, dull, uninteresting preaching can be an actual dagger. Someone said about the teacher that exclaimed, "Will you pay attention?" This is Spurgeon, actually. Anything I say that's of any good is Spurgeon. "Will you pay attention?" And he says the boot is on the other foot. The teacher mustn't exclaim, "Will you pay attention?" He must buy attention from the listener so that they're listening. So don't just blame the hearer if you're dull and boring in not hearing the gospel. Spurgeon gives this great illustration about an old lady that came to a minister that was dull and boring. And she said, you're dull and boring and I go to sleep in your sermons. And he said, I know, I see it every Sunday. And he said, excuse me. He said, why don't you take a little snuff while I'm preaching? Snuff, if you don't know, is like a sort of tobacco. You sniff up your nose and it makes you sneeze. Why don't you take a little snuff during my sermon? And the woman rightly rebuked the pastor by saying, if you only you put snuff in the sermon, I would be awake, sir. And that's right. Snuff in the sermon. Wake people up. So here's my first of 17 points. We won't get through them all. But let's go for it. You all right? Everybody alive? Was that a bit of a fast ride? I'd be getting, obviously I am not having enough snuff. Okay, well, here we go. Point one then. Point one of keeping interest is what I would call point of view. Point one is point of view. There was an old film and it was quite radical in the day. I mean, all things have changed now, but let me just use this old illustration. It was called Looking at You. It was about a baby and it had two dysfunctional sort of adults bringing the baby up. But the radical thing about this film was that you, at the beginning, you didn't see the baby at all. You were the baby's head. So the camera was the baby's head. So when you looked at the adults, they were like 20 foot tall. And then you would see your hands coming out every now and then, but you never saw your body. You know, you just saw your hands. And then you saw sort of a big spoon coming to your mouth. It was that sort of thing. And it was a brilliant film because it changed film in the sense of thinking about what perspective you come from. And then, of course, later on in the film, it changed the perspective and you saw the baby. I want to say that we should do this in our preaching. And definitely in our studying of a passage, which will then help our preaching. So let me just waffle through here a bit. Speak from the perspective of different people in the passage. So the next time you herald the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son or the prodigal father, whatever you want to call it, next time you herald that, try preaching the whole thing from the perspective of the older son or the younger son. Or the pig, if you like. I mean, think about the pig. What the heck is this Jew coming at me for? Or the father. Most of the time, this is what I'm really getting at. Most of the time, our preaching as if we're standing on the hillside, watching the three men from a distance, and we're narrating the story. Yeah. Perhaps you should teach from hearing that story from the Pharisee's point of view, which is in fact the older brother. See, we tend to stand next to Jesus knowing Jesus is right. Why? You'll never sense the radicalness of that story until you are outraged at what Jesus is saying. If you're a Pharisee, you'll be outraged. I actually told that story many, many, many years ago in a village in Indonesia. It was a whole Muslim village. There were 300 people in the village and 300 people came out to hear the preach. And I stood up, obviously in great fear and trepidation, and spoke and had an interpreter. And I told that story and I nearly got lynched, genuinely. They were outraged at the father's response to the younger son. The father should have beaten the hell out of this kid. It was so disrespectful. And so, listen, until you get that perspective, you're going to do a rather bland storytelling or bland preaching that says, I know, we're standing here on the side of Jesus. Allow Jesus to be radical. Or what about speak from the perspective of different times or ages? So instead of speaking about Jerusalem as one who is from the present time looking back, put yourself in Jerusalem, feel it, smell it, feel the story going on, hear the noises of the street, feel the heat or whatever it is you need to feel. Feel the crowds pushing around Jesus. Sense the woman that, you know, wants to touch the hem of his garment and the shame and embarrassment she felt. You see that? When I first started at Co-Mission, they did the, I think they still do, little preaches. What are they called? Gobbets or something. I can't remember what they called them. The little preaches. And we senior pastors had to sit and listen to these endless apprentices waffling out most extraordinarily boring talks. I mean, genuinely, I didn't know what to say most of the time. I really didn't. Anyway, but forget that.
Sorry about that, Pete.
Yeah, that's no problem. But you've learned, brother. There was one bloke from South Africa, I forget his name, and he was doing the story of Jesus in the boat, asleep at the back of the boat. And he did what a lot of young people tend to do, totally ignore the story, draw through three abstract theological points from the story, and then tell us what they are. I mean, that's not how God communicates. He communicated through story. What's the point of the story? Why didn't he just put, here's the 3 points I want you to know? So the story was largely ignored, and the 3 points were, I'm sure, brilliant. And the comment I made to him was, mate, get in the boat. Just get in the boat. You haven't understood anything about this story until you get in the boat. Get in the boat. Feel the fear. Feel the water. Feel the anger that Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. Give him a kick. Yeah. Many years later, I was in South Africa preaching, and he was there. I'd forgotten all about this, of course. And it was at some conference thing I was speaking at, and he put his hand up and said, Pete, do you remember this get in the boat thing? And I said, yeah, I do sort of remember. He said, I was the bloke. And I said, I hated you. I really was furious at what you said and totally disagreed. He said, I've been a pastor now for 3 years and you're totally right. Because I needed to get in the boat, because no one was listening to the three abstract points. So speak from the perspective of what's going on. Thirdly, speak from the perspective of different emotions. Now, obviously, sometimes it's not clear what the emotion is, but go back and try and at least feel the emotion that's going on when Jesus says something. I always think this, when you're heralding 1 Corinthians 13, beautiful passage on love, of course, it's often spoken at weddings and all that sort of stuff. But actually, if you were there in Corinth when that was read out, don't you think it would be all red faces and a mouthful of rubber bands? Don't you think that? Because I'm not sitting next to that bloke over there because he doesn't speak in tongues, but I do. And his gift is crap. And those people aren't as good as me. And I've just had an argument with that bloke sitting in church. Yeah. And I think I'm right and I'm more godly than everyone. And then someone reads out 1 Corinthians 13. My face would be red. I wouldn't know how to speak. Should I take communion? I don't know. Do you see the power of that? So let's try to get ourselves from this perspective of different emotions. Fourthly, on the viewpoint, what about speak from the perspective of a varying width? So sometimes, like, excuse me, the film, sometimes you want the broad lens. When I was in Australia, every young person that came from their, whatever it's called, their theological college, you could tell that they'd just come out of theological college. For the first 4 years, you could tell everything was biblical theology. We always went back yet again, whatever passage we were into, Genesis 12. And it was like, you know, here we are in 1 Peter 3, verse 1, Genesis 12. And then we had to work our way through the whole of biblical theology. Oh, shut up. And so it was always the wide angle lens. And sometimes that's good. So you take Genesis 3, say, from the and the fall from the perspective of the wide angle, how it affects the whole of society and so forth. But sometimes it's good to come in and hone in from the telephoto lens, the small, the clear. What does Genesis 3 mean for Reg Varney at 13 Bus Row, you know, London, who's just lost his daughter? What does it mean to him? And not just generalized speaking. We'll come back to that again in a minute. So that's my point one. Do you want to go on to point two? I hope you see value in doing that. The greatest value in doing this is understanding the passage. I don't think you can understand the passage unless you're in the boat. Then you'll understand who Jesus is. Then you might be able to preach it. So think about perspectives, not just here you are studying a passage that you believe in. Become an unbeliever. One of my best gifts, and I have very few, is that I read very badly and I'm not educated. And I often read the Bible so badly, it says the opposite to what it is actually saying. I have to read several times. It's brilliant because it makes me say, what the heck is that saying? And then I have to read it again and then again. And so I come from the sort of position of unbelief and uneducated thickness, which is a great joy when you suddenly understand the truth. Okay, that's point one then. Point two is language. Language. In my time as a Christian worker, I've heard lots of people talk about dignity of language. And of course, there is a dignity of language, and we are to be dignified in many ways. But I think a lot of what that means is a highbrow, churchy, Christianese language. I think dignity is a very poor and I think despicable thing if we're not turning poor and uneducated people to righteousness. Luther says this, and he used to practice this as well in his preaching in Germany. Cursed are all preachers that in church aim at high and hard things, neglecting the saving health of poor, unlearned people. And in so doing, they seek their own honor and praise, and therefore try to please one or two great persons. He says, when I preach, I sink myself deep down. So the educated people would sit at the front in his church and he would speak to the poor people at the back. That's right. Spurgeon has an even better way because he's always better than anybody else. He says that a lot of preachers hear Jesus when he says, feed my sheep. He says they're so high and mighty, they interpret Jesus to say, feed my giraffes, because they're right up here. I love that. So the Bible is the great God instructing men, and in doing so, he uses biographies and stories and histories, and most of the Bible is narrative. Why? Because that's how we learn. And we speak into people's lives like that. So language. I'm still on language and I've got loads of points, okay? And we might finish there. One, use simple words. So make a point of going through your sermons and eliminating all big words unless a big word is useful. So someone said to me yesterday, funny enough, they remembered a sermon that I preached many, many years ago. They remembered the word Magor Mizabib. Now, a word like Magor Mizabib can be useful to us. No one knows what the heck that means. Magor Mizabib. And if you say it enough, it's a fun word. It means terror on every side. And that's what they call Jeremiah. Magor Mizabib, that was a nickname for him. So you can use big words, but you have to have fun with them, like that, I think. But largely, use simple words, everyday speech. Because language is the medium between the teacher and the learner, and it's better to be simple. Yeah. So listen to the language. I remember doing a mission at Cambridge University, and a bloke came up to me afterwards and said, you're not cut out for Cambridge. You shouldn't be preaching at Cambridge. It was after the first night I preached. I felt fairly inadequate, let's put it that way. For him to come up and tell me that was not helpful. He said, you shouldn't be preaching. I mean, obviously he wanted to be preaching, but you shouldn't be preaching. You're inadequate. You say things three times over. We are educated people. We only need to hear it once here. And this was a Christian minister, by the way. And well, anyway, thankfully, I can't remember who he is. I did see him at a conference once, but I avoided him. Anyway, sorry, I'm off on one here. He said you could use a larger word and we'll get it, and therefore it will cut your talk down. He's thoroughly wrong. I mean, thoroughly wrong. I mean, he spoke to me and said no one will turn up tomorrow. I mean, it was shocking. I couldn't sleep, or thankfully it was packed out the next day. And so it was like, where's that bloke? But he didn't come back. Everyday speech is better. Common, that everyone can understand, is better. Forgive my stories. Listen to children. They have a freshness about language. They're not worried about construction of sentences so much as they are in that's why sometimes, you know, a foreign speaker or those who have English as a second language, we listen to you better, even because your construction is a bit odd and it just makes us listen, and it's simpler. So use simple words. Secondly, avoid code words and jargon. We're full of codes. Be careful of codes. C.S. Lewis says this, even though he uses a big word, but I love this. C.S. Lewis says, if you can't speak in the vernacular, which means common language, if you can't speak in the vernacular, you either don't understand what you're saying or you don't believe what you're saying. Think about that line. Think about that line, because I've come to the conclusion that's really true. I haven't time to illustrate that. But if you can't speak in the common language, you either don't understand what you're saying or you don't really believe it. I think it's outstanding and worth spending some time thinking about that. So watch out for jargon words. When I was a kid at school, we obviously learned Our Father. I thought, as many did, it was Our Father charts in heaven. Why wouldn't I think he charts in heaven? It sounds like chart. You know, he's God and he's drawing his charts up. In fact, I think it's quite a good interpretation. He's up there charting in heaven. But in Windsor, where I was born, we used to have two railway stations. There was, and they still do, there was the Windsor Central, and then there was Windsor and Eton Riverside, which was known as Thames Station. Locally. And so I heard this thing, it was Our Father who charts in heaven, lead us not into Thames Station. And I couldn't understand that, because the Thames Station was the nicer station out of the two. But, you know, that's what religious people say, and so we just say that. That's not my fault. I'm just a young bloke who was uneducated and thick, and these blokes were waffling on this stuff in front of me and I didn't understand it. It was jargon. Watch out for jargon. Use a thesaurus. You know, work through the jargon in your language. If you can't explain justification by faith alone, you don't understand it, or you don't believe it. So avoid jargon. That's second. Third, and very important, use specific concrete language as opposed to general abstract language. When sermons are filled with expressions like modern society or scientists today or youth, the youth today, or many marriages today, those sort of sentences have no pulse in them, no nerve. The listener doesn't lean forward. And the reason is that life is not experienced in the general like that. It doesn't really hit home. So it's not young people today are increasingly sleeping on the streets. Doesn't really do anything. But I don't know whether you've been to Kingston Station, but there's a young girl at Kingston Station who sits there with clearly worn out clothes she's got from the charity shop, and she got them a long time ago. And she's got those, you know, old trainers that are stuck together, you know, with the electrical tape, you know, the coloured plastic tape. All her trainers are like that. And all the commuters come off the train and they go home. But she stays where she is, because that's her home. Do you see? different. I made that story up. But do you see that? Do you see the difference in language? One is specific, concrete. The other is general. Not we're all self-centered, but hey, listen, if I took a photograph of this group, which one would you look out first for? See the difference in language? Not be faithful to God's word, but supposing everybody at work or at school told you that you were stupid to follow God's word, but you kept at it anyway. Not as Christians, we should be willing to identify with non-Christians, but as Christians, we need to get our hands pretty filthy, to be quite honest. We need to be known as unclean people and get a bit of a reputation for God's sake. Not Jesus is God in clothed in human flesh, but Jesus had smelly feet and sweaty armpits. Do you see the difference? Now, you may not like some of those terms and you may be able to speak it much better, but it's very important. In news broadcasting, the whole of the news broadcasting was changed during the Ethiopian famine back in the 80s. Because one reporter, because we were all seeing a million people starving to death, a million people. And to be quite honest, it was just a statistic. Even though you saw all these people, you know, the helicopter went up, it didn't really hit you. And one, I forget what his name was, a famous reporter decided to pick on one girl, and he picked on one little girl, big tummy, blown out because she's starving, and flies in her eyes, massive eyes, bulbous head. And we followed that girl. The money came pouring in because we're moved from the, see, and then the camera moved back and you saw a million of these girls. And that's how we're mostly moved from the particular, the specific, to the general. So do you see what I'm saying about language? Be concrete. Fourth thing about language, I think this is only my second point, isn't it? I don't know, is energy language. Let me move on quickly. Energy language. There are certain ways of expressing and putting things together that affect the energy of your heralding. So use vivid, colourful language that will put people on the edge of their seat. Yeah. Remember, you're orally communicating. So if you write your sermons on computer, be absolutely careful. You need to print them off and use short and put 100 more full stops in. And shorten your sentences and speak as if you're going to speak orally. You need to rewrite your sermons orally, not writtenly. It's a totally different way of communicating. Yeah, so energy language. Jesus used energy language. It wasn't flat. It wasn't black and white. It was 3D IMAX. Let me list for you words, single words from the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll see his picture 3D language, and you will remember the whole Sermon on the Mount. Just listen to him. Jesus spoke of salt, light, city, lamp, bowl, house, eye, hand, body, hand, cloak, tunic, sun, rain, trumpets, face, treasure, moth, rust, thieves, darkness, money, food, birds, barns, flowers, grass, plank, dogs, pigs, door, stone, fish, snake, gate, road, wolves, sheep, figs, thistles, trees, fruit, rock, fire, sand, winds. Isn't that extraordinary? That's one sermon. Well, it was a whole morning of sermons, I'm sure. Do you see that? It's vivid, it's alive. And just me saying flowers, you remember what he said, don't you? Or rock, or sand. So he talks vividly. Don't think you're a better communicator than the Son of the Living God, for goodness sake, and think you have to turn everything that's vivid into abstracts. When the Son of God, the Word of God himself, came to communicate, he used stories and pictures and language. You think you're better than him? So he paints stories of things that were relevant for the people in front of him, shepherds and soils and seeds and so forth. What is interesting, what is interesting is the difference, and this is worth knowing, and if you were on the staff and you read that dreadful book that we were supposed to read on the staff, you'll see how wrong it was. But the difference between the Greek and Hebrew thinking. So this is Jerome Bars from Le Brie. He says the Greeks were ultimately interested in contemplation, the Hebrew in action. Movement could not be ultimate reality for the Greeks, to whom being must be distinguished from becoming, and the ultimate must be changeless. For the Israelite, the true reality was action and movement, and the inactive and motionless was no reality at all. For the Greek, God is. For the Hebrew, God does. The Greek could think of goodness, strength, and beauty as descriptions of certain properties. The Hebrews could only comprehend the reality of these ideas when they were applied to specific objects or situations, such as a good boy, a strong man, a beautiful woman. And that is why the Bible is so anthropomorphic about God. Unfortunately, in the history of Christianity, if you know, we picked up the Greek Neoplatonism idea that came into Western Christianity. And so we philosophize about God. And that's where we go wrong, I think. So I'm going to finish on this, on language, because I've gone on too long. There are, as I say, another 16 points or whatever it is. But a sense of urgency in your language is important too. Look, if someone steals your bag down Peckham High Street or wherever, Kingston, I don't want to be accused of being racist or something. If someone steals my bag, I don't say, oh, someone's relieved me of my personal belongings. Even if I was brought up at Eton, I wouldn't say that. Yeah, I shout, oi! You know, and probably swear, he snicked my bag! There's an urgency. If I just say, oh, I've been relieved of my personal belongings, no one listens, no one cares, no one will do anything. There's got to be a sense of urgency in us heralding this truth. Fifthly, ridicule. It's an important thing, ridicule. I don't see why Satan should be the only one that has ridicule. God uses ridicule many times. You know, the whole story of this bloke cuts down a lump of a tree and half of it he uses as a fire and half of it he uses as a god. Spurgeon talks about the Reformation would actually have got nowhere without ridicule. It's a dangerous weapon, but we ought to learn how to wield it. Hyperbole, still under language, very important. Some people think this is lying. It's not lying. Hyperbole is drawing out the real colours. If you take a photograph of the Swiss mountains, if I took a photograph, I'm such a useless photographer, I wouldn't show you the real beauty of the Swiss mountains. It would be a rather murky picture. I need a filter. I need some other thing to make it more blue so that you could see something more relating to what was really happening. And that's what hyperbole is. And so Jesus uses hyperbole a lot, you know, the eye through the needle and all the camel through the needle and all that sort of stuff. Again, I've no time. Paul uses it. If I could speak with the tongues of angels, I don't think he's particularly saying that the angels have a different tongue. I think it's hyperbole. But, you know, you can argue over that. So we need to listen to the comedians. That's what makes them funny. They tell a story and they slightly do hyperbole on a thing. And then we're totally interested. Us and a stand-up comedian are very, very close together, by the way, because humor and seriousness in Hebrew thinking are very close together. Don't separate that. Don't say that it's one or the other. You can be extremely serious by using humor, but that's another issue. Seventhly, under language, learn how to describe. Learn how to describe. I send my young preachers and I get them to do it, to describe. On your own in the car, there's a woman coming along with a baby in a buggy. Describe it to yourself out loud. Describe it to yourself so that you always have this ability to be able to describe something that's going on, because that brings people into the story. Repetition is a very, very important thing in speech as well. Listen to Jesus. Blessed are the, blessed are those, blessed are the, blessed are those, blessed are the, blessed are the, blessed are the, blessed are those. Now, experts have done that as a sort of rap rhythm. It's 1, 2, 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, and so forth. But you see how he uses language. And of course, what's the language he spoke in? Jesus spoke in. Aramaic. So Aramaic, they say, is a very poetic language. I'm finishing there. Sorry, I only got to my second point in 17.
Pete, thank you. I think I speak on behalf of everyone in expressing our gratitude to you for that. I mean, there's more than enough there for us to think on to begin with. I think I feel duty bound to say to you, is there any chance we can have you back? Because we think there's more. We'd love to have you back over the next term. So perhaps you
want to start at verse three and number three.
Well, is it interesting? Repetition, is that your, was that?
No, that's still under language.
No. Because I got hyperbole. I had hyperbole as my seventh point underneath language.
Oh, well, I'm confused myself.
But look, brilliant. Really, really helpful. And I think probably especially interesting, significant at the moment if we're on Zoom and stuff like that. But I guess we're coming off that. But why don't I talk to you offline about the possibility of getting you back, because I think you've got more to give us and more that we benefit from, and I think that'll probably get the thumbs up from most people that are on the call. So look, we appreciate it hugely. Thank you. You need to shoot off. Let me pray, and then coffee break back here for 11. Let me pray. Father, please forgive us for the times where we've made the Bible boring. We think of Richard's phrase, which is there's only one thing worse than heresy, and that is to make the Bible boring. And we don't want to be those guys who are responsible for sending people to sleep as we herald your word to them. Father, please help us, especially in our interpretation, to dive ourselves into the story, to ask the kind of questions that we're encouraged to ask, to think about that perspective and point of view and so on. Father, with language and communication, help us to be people who are vivid and colourful, who exaggerate for literary effect, who use simple words, who are essentially concerned that we're heard, your word is heard, not we're impressive or clever. Father, please, in our preaching this Sunday, would there be a marked difference about what we're doing and how we try to do it as we try to land these principles? Father, help us to keep growing and developing as a preacher, learning from people like Pete, who've been at it a while. Give us the humility to listen for the sake of our congregations and for the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.